When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. These words were written by Isaac Watts, reflecting and looking upon a cross that he saw as a place worth remembering, worth surveying, worth reflecting upon. But as we've been looking at the cross here these last two Sundays, this cross 2,000 years ago was not a place of wondrous contemplation. It was a cruel and humiliating place of torture and shame, which we sometimes forget when we think about and remember the death of Jesus. But everyone in those days knew what it meant. 2,000 years ago, the cross was not a wonderful. We talked about this in the last 2 weeks. But imagine now how torturous this would be if you were a mother of the and saw her child hanging up there, suffering as Jesus was. I found this picture this last week, and I like how it focuses on these two pictures of the crucifixion story that we'll look at this morning, Jesus and his mother, Mary, and how awful it was for her there at the foot of the cross. While there are other people there mentioned at the cross, this third word of Jesus that he speaks from the tree of death deals with how he loved and cared for his mother. Because we've been looking at the last words of Jesus, these words of life from the tree of death that Jesus spoke in his final hours there on the cross. We've been looking at them for the last 2 weeks and seeing how these small little phrases are almost sermons in and of themselves. There are the moments captured in time by these four Gospels that almost sum up the entire ministry of Jesus in those last 3 hours that he hung on the cross. For those last 2 weeks, I've been using almost a word-for-word rendition, combination of three books that were written on the subject that I found. But this week, however, as I read through those books, they weren't very much help. And so I kind of had to think through this myself, about what Mary might have gone through as she looked at the cross. And I think the main point for us to remember this morning is Jesus was comforting his mother there on the cross. And these words of comfort can be comfort to us as well. They can bring peace and comfort to us when we go through life's griefs and struggles. So let me read to you what it says here in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. It says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to his disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Just a couple little brief statements here, but there's something unique here about John's account of this time. You see, John is the only gospel that actually puts Mary, the mother of Jesus, there at the foot of the cross. The other gospels just mention a group of women, but only in this account is Jesus' mother mentioned. Ironically, the only named person at the cross and at the resurrection that are in all four gospels is Mary Magdalene, but that's a sermon altogether different. But it's also worth noting that John never uses the name Mary, the name of Jesus' mother, anywhere in his gospel. In fact, she's only mentioned three times in the book of John. The first is at a wedding in Cana. And you probably all know the story about how his mother came to him and said, "Jesus, the bride and groom have run out of wine. You do something about it." And it refers to his mother there when Jesus turned water to wine. And the second is just a small little brief glance in chapter 6 where people are wondering who this Jesus is. And some speak up, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this, don't we know his mother and father? Don't we know them?" It's just kind of a passing glance. But nowhere in his gospel is the name Mary mentioned about this time, about her. He doesn't use her names. And this is kind of like how he uses himself in the gospel as well. Never in John's gospel will you see John the apostle mentioned by name. He never uses his own name in his own gospel either. He always refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And we see this 4 or 5 times in this gospel, disciple who Jesus loved. And of course, he's also referred to the son of Zebedee after the resurrection as well. But I think the reason why John is the only one that Mary mentions Mary at the cross is because he wanted this tender moment to be seen in his gospel, to be seen, because this is a very private, very intensely emotional time, a deeply personal exchange between Jesus and Mary and John. And I think when John thinks about this, and when he thinks about being personal with Jesus, he doesn't want people who reads his gospel to think, oh, I'm boasting that I was one of Jesus' disciples, or I was the one that Jesus gave his mother to. John never boasts about himself, about his part in the story of Jesus. Instead, when it came to references about him or about Mary or about this kind of intimate relationship that they had, that he just kind of says, okay, this was one of Jesus' disciples who he loved. And I'm kind of glad that John included this interchange in his gospel, because it shows Jesus' love and care right up to the end. Because that's what this verse is all about. Because Jesus was showing love and comfort to his mother. You've probably heard the phrase that no mother, no parent should have to bury their own child. It seems like kind of like against the laws of nature that a younger person dies before an older person in the family. Children should outlive their parents. That's kind of the way it seems should happen. And it's very tragic when children die before they've fulfilled their full life. But statistics have shown that in America here, about the 7%, and I've even read up even 19% of parents lose a child before they die. Children, that shouldn't happen. In fact, one person online that says losing a parent is painful, and it rocks your security because that's a person you trusted and rely upon your whole life. But they went on to say that it's much more painful and life-destroying when you lose a child. Some research has found that even the psychological damage of a child's death does not heal over time like other type of losses. That parents are often wondering what might have been, and they always question what could have happened, the potential, the undeveloped possibilities that the child could have grown up to be. And so the parents really never get over seeing the death of their child. And I'm sure the same was in Jesus' day as well. But that had nothing to compare with what Mary was going through that day. Not only was it painful to see her own child dying, but in the very way he was dying. As we talked about, it's inhumane. It was long and painful. It was a very humiliating process of being crucified. This child that you poured your heart and soul and love into was now an object of ridicule and scorn. This child you protected and looked out for, this child who you treasured, was now treated as garbage. And you got to remember how Mary's described, especially in Luke's gospel, how she was one who treasured and contemplated things very deeply. We read about that. She was one who pondered the words of the angels back when Jesus was born. She was the one who wondered about Jesus' words in the temple when he was only 12. And she may even have been remembering the words of Simeon in a temple when her 8-day-old baby was said this about, that Jesus is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and also to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the hearts and thoughts of many will be revealed, and a source will pierce your own soul. Simeon predicted that Mary's heart would be pierced through like a sword. It was not only Jesus' body that had a sword stabbed that day. It must have been terrible for Mary. Mary must have been beside herself with grief and anguish. Here she was witnessing the most heinous death ever dreamed up by sadistic minds, and it was her son hanging there. You know, she knew Jesus was special. She knew he was unusual even from before his birth. His unusual birth was just a start, a hint of how Jesus' life was going to be different from everyone else's. The many prophecies that she read about in the Old Testament, the prophetic messages surrounding the time and of his birth and the places and how he was going to be the Savior of the world. She knew something was different about him when they took him to the temple, like I said, at age 12, and his statement about being in his father's house, or about how he grew obediently and in wisdom in favor with God and with man. He was different from all the other children growing up around him. She knew he was special even before he started his ministry. Even before he started teaching and preaching, she was the one that came up to him, like I said, at the wedding, and said, "Jesus, do something about this. Fix this faux pas." And she was one of the handful of people who saw the actual turning of water to wine. She was familiar with Jesus' message and teaching in his hometown as he started his ministry. She knew how upsetting it would be to the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders who would be out to kill him. And that time had finally come. Jesus had turned over one too many ox carts, religious ox carts. And now he was there, nailed to the cross. Her heart was bursting with heartbreak and sorrow. And I had to ask myself this last week as I thought about Mary, what was going through her mind as she stood or she knelt before that cross that day? Did she think about those hands that gripped her fingers so tightly as a toddler that were now pierced with iron nails? Did she recall Jesus running around the house or running out the door with feet that are now fixed to a wooden post? Did she look at that brow that she kissed as an infant in her arms, now grossly deformed by that crown of thorns? Did she wish for another miracle? The miracles that she's heard about are seen. That even the criminal on the cross prayed for, that he'd be saved them. Did she wish for that kind of miracle? Like the thief that we saw last week. Was she praying for the heavens to open and for the angels that were under Jesus' command as the Son of God to come down and correct this horrific scene? As her heart was pierced by this prophetic sword, did she stop this atrocity? Did she want to put this atrocity to a stop by maybe even doing something that would get her own heart literally pierced by a soldier in her grief? I just was wondering what she was thinking. Maybe she wasn't thinking at all. Maybe she was just so overwhelmed with what was happening that her mind was just a blank, that her grief was so strong and overpowering, she lost all hope. After all, everyone but John and a few of her closest friends, women friends, there were at the cross. The rest of Jesus' followers had abandoned their master and were keeping their distance lest they find themselves hanging next to Jesus. And being near that cross that day, what went through her mind as she heard Jesus' first words that we saw 2 weeks ago? "Father, forgive them." You know, forgive them? Yes, I guess that's what the Son of God should do, but really, son? Did she agree? Did she think that these self-righteous scribes and Roman oppressors should be given grace so freely from one suffering so greatly? Did hate cross her minds as the two criminals who fully deserved their fate mocked him accusingly, and then the one asked the unthinkable, a pardon? Again, what was through her mind when Jesus answered that heaven was the place for this man who was just moments before hellbound? But now Jesus stares down at her from his elevated position and sees her. And I think as Jesus sees her, as the blood clouds his vision, he sees his faithful mother there, and he sees her hurting. He knows there's not much he can do for her. As he once again resists the temptation to take matters in his own hand and call those angels that were ready at his beck and call, he resigns himself to the will of the Father. Again, he says, "That's not the way." And as he is suffering unbearable pain and agony, not just physically, but then spiritually, as the sins and the weights of the world were placed upon, he reaches out to her. He has been her faithful son throughout his life. He has been there when they buried his father, Joseph, which Again, we're not sure when he died, but apparently he's not alive anymore from the accounts. He was there at the wedding when his mother needed him and needed that help. He was there when a woman who became one of her friends and was standing next to her, Mary Magdalene, had the 7 demons cast out of her. He had honored his father and mother in every way down through the ages according to the Old Testament law and commands. In fact, he probably did that more than the other kids because he was fulfilling those laws and living a sinless life. So he honored them in every way down through the years. And now he knew that he could no longer fulfill the obligations of a firstborn. The firstborn was to take care of their mother, watch out for them, especially after his father has died, as she had been a widow. He could no longer fulfill those duties. It was no longer possible for this widowed mother to be looked after, as the Bible commands time and times again. 40 different times in the Old Testament, it talks about looking after the widows and caring for them. And so I think it is fitting, as he was dying, he showed this care and compassion, this love that he had for her by providing someone who could take his place in care and providing for Mary. It was kind of his last will and testament. You know, we have wills today that we make out and we say, okay, we want to give our property to so-and-so, and we want to give our kids trust to someone else if we have children under minor children. You know, these let the authorities know that what happens when we die, that these are our wishes. Well, Jesus wanted his wishes to be made known that day too. You see, in those days, like I said, widows didn't have much care, legal protection, unless it was from their children who took care of them. And they're often cast aside, especially if they didn't have children that would take care of them. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he wanted his mother to know that he was going to continue to honor and protect her. So he said to her, "From now on, John, this disciple I love, will be your son. He will be the son to you as I was the son to you. And John, I'm assigning you the task that a son would do to take care of a mother. Take care of my mother as if she were your own." That's kind of what Jesus was saying. He didn't use those extended phrases because he couldn't on the cross. But those were what his words communicated. He was trying to comfort his mother in a time when there was little other he could do to comfort her. He was saying, you don't have to worry about someone supporting you or someone else to care for you. Care for your needs when I'm gone. You see, I'm going to transfer that responsibility to John, this beloved disciple, sitting next to you. He's going to be a son to you, and he will treat you as if he were, as if you were his own mother. One commentary said this, as I'm reading this, it's a wonderful to remember that even as he was hung dying on the Roman cross, suffering as the Lamb of God, he took thought of and made provision for his mother. You see, in that pain and agony, he could have just been thinking about that, but no, he was looking down and saying, I need to take care of my mother. I need to help her because I cannot remove these nails. I cannot come down and give her a hug. I cannot comfort her in that way. But in order to provide for her, to allow her to know that from here on it's going to be better because she's being taken of. And as I was reading through different passages this last week, another passage came to my mind. It's Isaiah 61. And Jesus quotes this at the beginning of his ministry. It's one of the very famous quotes from Isaiah 61. But if you continue reading on those words in Isaiah 61, you'll see that it almost has this conclusion to the end here. You see, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." That's what Jesus quoted. But if you read the next verse, it says, "To comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for display of his splendor. And I find it kind of prophetic of Isaiah here, of speaking about Jesus' beginning of the ministry and now here at the end of his ministry. Yes, he did all those good miracles to heal the sick and bind up the brokenhearted, but here at the end, he brings comfort to those who mourn, to provide for his mother who is grieving there in Zion. Again, I never saw it until this week. But here on the cross, Jesus was fulfilling the second part of this prophecy. Because that's why Jesus came. He came to help those who mourn. To help those who are grieving. Yesterday, as I mentioned, we had a funeral here of a man named Daryl Ball, and we've actually had several funerals here the last several months. But the families that are going through grief, there's not little that I can offer them sometimes. I can speak words, and I can say a few things from scriptures, and I can pray, and I can say, I have my sympathies for you. But, you know, up here, it's hard sometimes to know what kind of comfort they need, to know what kind of help, what kind of support. But Jesus does. God the Father does. Because he can bring comfort when because he knows how we are hurting. He knows how we are grieving. He knows how in our times of struggle, we need just a comfort of some kind. Whether it be a word of encouragement from someone or a hug or a handshake or just sympathies in their time of grief. And again, I cannot know the people the way God does and offer them specifically what they need, but God knows that. And I think a small part of Jesus' sermon that day was to offer that comfort to his mother. And we can receive that same kind of comfort when we come before the cross. When we come to the cross of Jesus. You see, when we come to the cross of Jesus, he provides not only just forgiveness and salvation, he not only provides this salvation from our sins, cleansing of our souls, but he can often help us in our stress and our grief. He brings us comfort and peace. He kind of adopts us into a new family. In fact, this is the picture that we have at the cross. That Jesus is making a new family here between Mary and John, where there was none before. And the same thing goes for us when we come to the cross. When we ask for forgiveness, when we say, Jesus, thank you for your shed blood, he can give us the comfort and peace. In the same way, he can bring us into a new family, adopt us and become children of God. You see, this message of Mary and John is that Jesus now bonds them into a new family dynamic. He created this family relationship where before there was none. And so today, as we draw near to the cross, Jesus offers us that same comfort and peace. It says, come, be part of my family. Come, have your God as your father and have me as co-heirs with you. This should be a tremendous encouragement. Tremendous time when we can just offer to God and God can offer to us just that salvation and peace and comfort. Jesus is looking out for us, just as he did for his mother. That's the care and peace that he gives to us. And we too can find joy in our sorrows because of this comfort that we can know that he gave in his darkest hour, that he displayed to those as he hung on the cross. Jesus loves us so much. He cares for us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to know that he can offer that kind of peace and rest, that kind of grace that is offered at the cross.